Well, greetings everyone. Praise the Lord. Tonight we start a new section within the book of Genesis. We've just passed three transition chapters of the life of Abraham. And in the last study, we looked at Abraham's extraordinary life, the whole, we did a panoramic view of his life. The promised son, Isaac, will be at the center of our studies, but only for a short time, because Isaac himself is a transition character within the book of Genesis. Although this new section runs from approximately chapter 25, verse 19, through to chapter 35, verse 2, Isaac is only mentioned a few times in this section, and in one full chapter, chapter 26, is about Isaac himself. This section starts off with words that we've heard many times that we know very well. These are the generations of, or this is the genealogy of. In our text, it's of Isaac, Abraham's son. These headings are generally about the son of the one it mentions. That's how these are worked out. In our case, it's about two sons, but Jacob is going to be the one that it's centered on. He is the promised seed. Now, concerning Isaac, he stood in the shadows of Abraham's section, that big section that we went by, that we just went through. And in here in our new section, this new Toledot, he also functions as a background character to his son, Jacob. In essence, Isaac stands between the two chief figures in the book of Genesis, Father Abraham and the nation's namesake, Jacob, his son, also called Israel. Isaac is the bridge between grandfather and grandson. Isaac also parallels Abraham, as we shall see tonight. So in tonight's study, we'll start this new Toledot of Isaac's life in two main sections. In our first section, we'll see that God sovereignly provides the recipient of the promises. God sovereignly provides the recipient of the promise. And this covers verses 19 through 21. And then in our second section, titled, God chooses the recipient of the promises by sovereign election. God chooses the recipient of the promises by sovereign election. And we'll end the study with chapter 25, verses 24 through 26, and that's where we'll address our main application for tonight. So, brethren, with the roadmap laid before us, let us seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this night that you've given us, that we may sit at your feet studying your word in the awesome book of Genesis. We thank you, Lord, for Brother Jay opening up his house. It's a joy to see him with his neck brace off and looking healthy tonight, Lord. We just pray for Jay, pray for continued healing in this long struggle that he's been having with all of these surgeries on top of surgery, Lord. But Lord, as we enter this new section, we'll see layers of meanings in this section tonight. This section displays your sovereignty, O Lord, for all to see. Father, we are your children, chosen by your hand, from eternity past into eternity future, Lord. Mm-hmm. This is a hard doctrine for us to grasp, but we do know this is within the Bible. Father, may we see this as it is displayed here in Genesis and also spoken about by the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. Please, Father, help us understand. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, tonight. Lord, without you, we would not be able to grasp anything. Your Holy Spirit awakens these things in our heart. And we ask to be empowered tonight for your people listening and for me speaking, Lord. Be with us, Lord, tonight as we gather here in your precious name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
There is a scene that we see exhibited in many families and lives. It's displayed in this manner. You'll see two brothers of the same parents, brought up in the same exact way, children who possibly went to the same school, but yet one seems to mysteriously display something very strange to the family at first. One is drawn to the gospel, and the other is not. You may have seen this in friends as you were growing up. You may have been part of a family who this has happened in. When the boys were younger, you see no outward display of anything different as they were growing. They dressed alike. They even looked alike. They spoke alike. But yet, as they grew, one was mysteriously drawn to the gospel of Christ, and yet the other one was not. I ask each of you, have you ever seen this displayed in people's lives, maybe your friends, and maybe with even in your own families? Well, I saw this within two men within our congregation. I personally experienced this within two men of our congregation. I won't use names, but I want to dwell on one in particular. Many of you know that I grew up in Jersey City. This story involves two brothers of Jersey City. Very close in age they were. As I said, they were brothers who looked alike. They definitely spoke alike, went to the same schools. But yet, one was mysteriously drawn to the gospel of Christ. And the other one, as of today, is not. He's living for himself. What happened within these two brothers is what I want to ask. What happened? Was one more handsomer? Was one smarter? Was one even more spiritual? And I say emphatically, no, not at all. These brothers were alike. But yet history shows, as of today, one was drawn to the gospel and the other was not. This one was drawn in an effectual way to the gospel. The question I ask is, what in the world happened? What happened? Brethren, this happens in many households, and this in fact happened within my own household. As far as I know, all my brothers, my sister, my aunts, my uncles, my father, none was drawn to Christ. What happened to the Montesano family? Why, none were drawn to Christ. And yet, one who's standing before you was drawn to the gospel. Well, I believe the text in this chapter of Genesis explains the reason why this happens. First, within families of different parents, and also within families of the same parent, as I spoke about that picture of one in Jersey City, and also within the world as a whole. So, illustration stated, let us dig into this awesome word in our first section. God sovereignly provides the recipient of the promises. Please follow along as I read chapter 25, verses 19 through 21. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord, or interceded to the Lord, for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Amen. We see clearly we're starting a new section in this chapter in verse 19. The genealogy that we've seen before in many other sections that we've been in Genesis. The Hebrew grammatical term that divides Genesis through 10 grand parts is based on this grammatical term, Toledot, and in our case, Yitzhak. Toledot, Yitzhak. These are the generations of Isaac. And then verse 20 brings to the forefront the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. But it also brings into the picture Rebekah's family, who will be at the center of this Toledot very shortly. Laban, he's going to be at the center. But the story goes straight away to the plot line, which is Rebekah's barrenness in verse 21. So straight away we see the connection to everything that went before. This is the generation. This is the genealogy of, with all that went before. And it also ties, in a sense, to the last story, because who else was barren? Sarah was barren in our last story, and tonight we see Rebecca in the same shape. She's also barren. Isaac, in the same way, is in the tough predicament, just like his father Abraham was. Abraham was in the same place, but there's something noticeably different in our text tonight from the way that Abraham dealt with the barrenness of Sarah. You see, Isaac pleads or intercedes on her behalf. From verse 21, it almost seems, on my first read about this, into this section, it almost seems like Isaac prays and she conceives. It says, and she conceives. But this is far from the reality of this section. It wasn't that quick, brethren. We know it took 20 years of prayer before Rebecca was with child. And we see this in verse 26, as we'll see as we go on. Isaac prayed for 20 years for his wife. He interceded on her behalf for a very, very long time. But our text almost passes over it. He prayed and she was with child. This is an amazing, refreshing thing to behold. His faithful prayer, the faithful prayer of this son. I'm not saying that Abraham never prayed for Sarah, but the text was silent back then. Did he intercede? It never said that he interceded on Sarah's behalf. He asked God about the heir. Who would be the heir? But he never prayed as far as the text shows. And then another difference we see between Isaac and Abraham is Isaac and Rebecca don't take things into their own hands like Abraham and Sarah had done in the prior section. There's no concubine in this picture. Not at all. 20 years went by with no child, but there's no deceit between these two. The text says Isaac entreated, he begged, he pleaded to the Lord for his wife. Prayer after prayer went up to the throne room. Year after year went by before this prayer was answered. Even though this too knew that their descendants would be as the stars. They had to know this. But yet there was no evidence of this in this couple's life. We can only imagine the grief it must have caused these two newlyweds, especially Rebecca's leaving. What was the prayer of the family? May you have descendant after descendants. May they, if you remember, right? She must be sitting there, what's going on here? 20 years, I'm barren. But nevertheless, they pressed in and their faith grew and grew over these 20 years. And in God's time, and at the appointed time, and by His grace, I add, that prayer was answered. Brethren, this brings out clearly that God sovereignly provided the recipient of the promises. This was not done by natural man. No, not at all. The promised seed, the heir, was given by divine power. And this is why 20 years went by. This was to show that this wasn't a natural thing. She was barren just like Sarah was barren. And God answered that prayer divinely from heaven. They would know that this was just as divine as Isaac's birth. The same thing. It came by way of God's grace alone. Yes, by means of prayer. They prayed. They faithfully prayed year in and year out. But it was heaven that made the way for this child, or these two childs. What a wonderful way for this new section to start off. Amen? Amen. The sons of Abraham and the wife were faithful in prayer. And God sovereignly provides the recipient of the promises. So, what can we learn from these opening verses? First, that God is in control. Never fear, never fret, no matter how many years go by in your life. Remember, God is in control. God made it known to them and through the Bible to us that it's by God's grace, through faith, and yes, prayer, brethren, that our desires will be met if it's God's will for them to be met. And clearly, this was in God's will that this baby would be born, of these two babies. Secondly, it teaches us about prayer itself. Prayers may not be answered for many, many, many. Many of you have been praying many years for things. Many years have gone by. And even in that, it teaches us patience. We are to have patience. And that's hard in our world. We're you know, boom, 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 things happen. It seems instantaneously. But that's not the way we are to live, brethren. Can you imagine 20 years Rebecca waited for that promised heir? 20 years Isaac prayed and prayed, and yet he never took the shortcut. Amen? Brother and sister, this teaches you to press in. Seek the Lord in prayer. Pray for the loved one. Pray for your health. Pray for the godly desire in your life, whatever that would be. And mainly, I want to bring out together here, pray for the church. Pray for the church. The church can be deceived so easily, as we've seen this week. So maybe this is not part of the church that we're deceived there. But we can, by God's grace, we weren't sitting there on May 21st, dressed in white. By God's grace, brethren, pray for the church. Seek the Lord, and if it's His will, you'll get your answer. Don't give up, church. Don't give up. Let us move on to our second section, which is at the very heart of this section of Scripture. Please follow along as we read verses 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." God answered Isaac's prayer. Hallelujah. God answered their prayer. Rebecca's with child, but things are not normal in this birth that's going on here. Things are not normal. Moses, the narrator, tells us the children struggled. Now, let me tell you, this is one key word that you want to look at in the original Hebrew. This word is ratzatz. And this word normally signifies crushing, oppressing. There was oppressing going on in there, struggling, crushing. Most translate this very mildly as there was struggling, or some translate this, they jostled about. They jostled within. But one thing's for sure from this text, this was no mild discomfort that she's facing here. There was a battle going on within her womb. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? What's going on here? Was this just excessive movement going on in her womb? I believe the struggle was physical and also spiritual. Spiritual. I believe what we see here is what was spoken of in Genesis 3:15. Where it said, "I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman. Your children and her children will be enemies. Her son will crush your head and you will crush his heel." The struggle here is between two seeds within this womb. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The struggle is between two nations going on here. The nation that does not bring glory to God and the nation that does bring glory to God and His kingdom. Now that said, this prophecy ultimately points to Messiah. We brought that out many times. But this battle is played out every day in a spiritual way between the children of Satan and between the children of God. You all know this very well. It's played out in our lives every day. In verse 22 of our text, we see the battle taking place within a womb, within a pregnancy. The struggle within caused her to ask the Lord. And so this is very hard to translate that. This translation here is all over the place in a lot of ones. This is the best translation that gets across what's happening here. She asked God, "If all is well, why am I like this? Why am I like this? What's going on?" And the Lord answers her very clearly. "Two nations are within your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." The question is, was this a dream, a vision, an oracle? How did this happen is unimportant, brethren. It's unimportant. The important thing is what God is saying to this woman. He's saying, there's something going on in two nations are within you, two peoples are within you. She sought the Lord, and the Lord revealed to her what was happening within her. To explain the word from the Lord, we're going to ultimately go to the New Testament on this for commentary on this. But there's depth to this meaning here. So we're going to look at it on a few different levels. As I say, this text has depth of meaning, like we brought out in our last study. A text that you read may have multiple meanings within. Its surface meaning is, Rebecca, you're having twins. You're having twins. And that these two twins are two real nations. And they would be two real boys within you. They would be separate people. So on the surface, he's saying this. And also God's telling her, one's going to be stronger than the other. And most importantly for our study tonight, one, the older, is going to serve the younger. Just like the oracle that we read back in Noah's, when we were reading about Noah in chapter 9, which also declared a simple, for all our likelihood, we would think this is just a family thing going on here. And the same thing happened in chapter 9 with Noah, which declared a simple family event that had far-reaching effects on national relationships. When Noah cursed his real son Canaan, this was a real curse that went out. It was real for Canaan. But the curse had far-reaching effects that affected the nation of Canaan itself. They also were cursed. So it had the implications of cursing the son, but also the far-reaching effect of cursing the nation of Canaan. And the Canaanites were a cursed people, brethren. Well, we see the same thing taking place here in this section on a deeper level. It's also an inter-family division that's going on here. Jacob would be the patriarch of the nation of Israel. This is the start of the Jewish nation right here. And Esau would be the father or the patriarch of the Edomites, what the peoples called the Edomites. They're in the Bible often. And just like God declared to Israel, Israel was stronger than Edom. And there was battles and enmity between these two nations. In 1 Amos chapter 11, speaks of Edom, it says. Amos chapter 1, verse 11. He pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually. It never stopped. And he kept his wrath forever. And in David's reign, Edom as a people served Israel. And maybe you should turn this. 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. 2 Samuel 8:14 says, he also put garrisons in Edom, that's in this territory, Edom, throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. This is an answer to that prophecy. So on a surface level, we see this happening. This is taking place right here. Two nations did come from this birth, Israel and the nation of Edom. The older did serve the younger, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. But there's yet another level taking place in this text. And it's now we're going to go to Romans and see this. Paul brings this out. We go there now to look at the final section of this second section. You see, in the natural, brethren, Esau had it all. Esau had it all. He was more vigorous. He was the stronger. He was even the hunter. Isaac loved him more. He had it all. He was meant to be the heir of that line, being the first. Remember, the first son received the double portion, as brought out, I believe in Deuteronomy, this is brought out. Esau was even his father's choice, as we'll see further on. But as Romans 9 brings out very clearly, all too clearly, he was not God's choice. No, not at all. God chose Jacob, and Paul uses this exact text that's in our chapter here as he explains the doctrine of selection or election. Let me explain what's taking place in Romans 9 as we're about to get to there. Paul uses this text to explain why God has dealt with the Jewish people as he has, and to indicate that salvation has always been accomplished by God's choice, by God's grace and God's choice. And in Romans 9, Paul's dealing with the problem of the general unbelief of Israel. But earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 20, verses 28 through 39, Paul explained the gospel, concluding that the promises of God will not be frustrated, and that nothing in heaven or even on earth can separate us from God's love. Well, at once, this leads to the problem of the Jewish people. Well, if this is all clear, and this, well, what about the Jewish people? Why aren't they believing in Christ at the time as a whole? What's up with these promises God made to Israel? Was it possible to be the object of God's sovereign grace and yet be lost? Paul answers by saying the promises were never made to mere physical Israel, meaning those merely descended physically from Abraham. Get that? Here Paul's talking about salvation, not nothing to do with land or anything like that. He's talking about salvation itself. Paul tells us in Romans 9, turn to Romans 9. Paul tells us in Romans 9, verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So how does Paul answer this objection about salvation and the Jewish people? Well, Paul answers in three parts. First, he says, God chose Abraham apart from any merit of Abraham himself. The Bible never attributes one moral attribute to Abraham, either spiritual qualities or whatever, as he was called out of that land of Ur. Nothing. God sovereignly called him. Paul's audience may have not had a problem with that at all. Possibly not claiming to be in the same position as Abraham, but they were claiming their rights as children of Abraham. As children, all benefits of salvation must pass to them, they think. Paul answers this second part by saying that Abraham had many sons, one by Hagar and many others by Keturah even. Meaning God made a choice of one son among many sons. We see this in Romans 9, chapter 7. Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 1, chapter 21, verse 12. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Not in the sons of Keturah, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac. And then Paul goes on, follow along as I read verses 8 and 9. Paul goes on to say, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but the children of the promise are counted as Abraham's offspring or Abraham's seed. For this is the word of promise. At the appointed time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. But there's one last argument his opponents may have had. After all, Ishmael was born of different parents. He was not a pure blood as they were. It's here Paul uses our text in verse 23 of Genesis 25. Paul explains in verses 10 through 13 that it's in the second generation in the land the choice of God was between twins of the same mother. And that choice was of one, and it's not the one they expected, not the older, but of the younger who came out last. Let's read verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older, here's our text, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I had hated. So it's here that Paul explains the reason why the older served the younger. In our text, it's because of God's sovereign choice. And God's sovereign choice alone. That's it. Paul declares boldly, the choice is based on nothing that one would expect. The older son had it all. He was the strong one. He was the hunter. Isaac loved him. That was the one you'd think God would choose, man. Look, this guy had everything. But the choice was not based on that. It was not based on the natural order of the first, as I just said. It was not based on the stronger over the younger. In the natural, Israel became the stronger over Edom. But in the natural, I'm sure Ishmael had, Esau had it over, you know, Jacob, I'm sure. It was not based even on Isaac's choice, God says. Isaac wanted to choose, as we'll see later on, he wanted to choose the older Esau. He loved Esau. Matter of fact, it brought him to tears. And Paul said it wasn't based on anything, if anything done by them, if I didn't cover anything. In other words, it's not based on anything, Paul's saying. It was based on God's purpose in election. Amen? While we know how God elects, we do not know why God elects. It's done by God's grace alone in election. Brethren, it's always been His grace. From the very beginning of Genesis, since we've been in this book, it's always been His grace. When they fell in the Garden of Eden, it was God's grace that saved the day. When God destroyed the world by flood, it was God's grace that chose Noah, pulled Noah off. When all the people of the world were scattered abroad, it was God's grace alone that called one man, Abraham, by His grace. In our text, God chose one son in election, one son out of the two, by His grace. And from this one son, the Jewish nation was born, who gave us all of the prophets. Every prophet comes from this nation. Ultimately, it was by God's grace, His sovereign grace, that Messiah, Jesus, was born. Remember that. Brethren, I hope you can see what I'm about to say clearly. Listen to this. As I just said, it's always been about God's selection, ever since we started. God chose Abel over Cain. Out of all the other sons that Adam and Eve had, He chose one son, Seth, to have that line go through. Out of the whole earth, God chose one man, Noah. One man out of a corrupt world. And out of Noah's three sons, and fine sons, He chose one son, Shem, out of all of those sons. And as I just said, from all of those that were scattered abroad, He chose one man, Abraham, to be the father of all who believe. And God chose one of His sons from two different parents, Isaac. And we see again, God chose this son, Jacob, from these two twins. Brethren, I don't know about for you, when you were going through these doctrines in your mind, this is one of the things that opened my eyes to understanding the doctrine of election. God is a choosing God. God, this was the very clear thing. When I started seeing this, I'm like, He chose this. Even in the New Testament, He chose the 12. You know? God is a choosing God. And what would make us think that God would change from one time to the next? As I say, Jesus did the same thing. God elects some to salvation and He passes over others. Some push this doctrine too far and say He elects some to damnation. No, God passes over some for His purposes alone. It's done for no other reason that we know of except to give God the glory. We were just speaking on the way. God gets the glory. And in our text tonight, He elected Jacob and passed over Esau. Now our text ends with the boys being named. Follow along as we read. Verse 24. Chapter 25. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob. The boys are named in accordance to their physical natures. The text ends by saying Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And that's how we know this was 20 years of prayer, because he was 40 when this started. Brethren, before we look to apply this study to our lives, what are some of the objections raised against this doctrine? And I must be very brief here, but let's raise two objections to this doctrine. Many fight this doctrine. I fought this doctrine for many years, and most in this room have fought this doctrine. But let's zoom in on two texts alone. Some have problems because of John 3:16. A brother just brought this out to me a couple of weeks ago. The world is the world, he said to me. I believe the world is the world, and I don't see it differently. The thing to do in fairness, when you look in your Bible, does world always mean everybody in the world? No, not at all. If you look and you have any fairness, it doesn't. When Paul said in Romans 1:8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed around the world." Now, was Paul saying that their faith was proclaimed throughout the whole world? I don't think so. I don't think so. Or John chapter 12, verse 19 says, "The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves," John chapter 12, verse 19, "you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, does that mean the whole world has gone after Jesus? Of course not. The whole world did not go after him. Another way of viewing this text, if that isn't enough to show some reason not to think world always means world. Another reason of viewing this text a different way is to see that, in other words, Nicodemus would have never thought that salvation could go to Gentile dogs. It was just beyond their belief that God would save these people. Jesus is using this word in the sense of world meaning Jew and Gentile alike. And brethren, this is two ways of looking at that text. Now, what about 2 Peter chapter 3, 9? That God is not willing that any should perish. There are two ways, again, we can understand this text that are in line with the doctrine of election. First, Peter states that this is now the second letter that he's writing to you. The first letter opens up with these words, "to the elect." The why and who in election may fall under this secret will, as we brought out a couple of months ago here in the study or a couple of weeks ago. We aren't sure why we are elected. This is the secret will of God, why some are elected. And also we don't know who the elect are. This is the secret will of God. Your relative who you feel is lost right now may be of the elect. We don't know. He doesn't reveal that to us. And that's why we openly evangelize to all. We don't know who the elect are. You may say to yourself, "I don't see a secret will in the Bible. I don't see anything about a secret will or a hidden will in the Bible." Look, there are many things in the Bible that are not stated in one plain text, like the Trinity, like the doctrine of God, Jesus being fully man and Jesus being fully God. These are things that we have to get from the whole Bible itself, synergistically. Read the whole Bible and see what it says. And we come to these doctrines after we do that. That would be like the secret will of God being revealed in that matter. So, 2 Peter can be answered in both these ways. Either 2 Peter was written to the elect and he doesn't desire for any of them to perish, or speaking in the sense that he doesn't desire any to perish, just like he calls all to repent. So, it could be either one of those words, either one of those answers. All I'm saying is, brethren, there's answers to every text that you may have. If you question some text, there's answers to all these texts. But to answer Romans 9, what we just looked through, and say that God looked into the future, into the corridors of time, to see who God would elect, I think is nonsense. Mm-hmm. Nonsense. The texts are clear in Ephesians 1 and 2. All are dead apart from the awakening of the Spirit by God. All are dead. How do you become alive? So, all I'm just trying to say is I just wanted to bring two texts out to show if there's some listening, maybe one here who has a text you're still... look, there's always going to be a text here and there that we don't have the answer for everything. But there are answers to these texts that were thrown out there as if, the doctrine of election, John 3:16, that's it, doctrine of election, down the drain, no more. 2 Peter 3:9, there's no such thing as election. No, brother. There's answers to the few texts that people raise, there's answers to them. So, what have we learned from the text tonight? First, Isaac and Rebekah were people of prayer and people of faith who prayed for 20 years. They were interceders. They pressed into God in prayer, and God sovereignly answered their prayer. Amen? That prayer was answered on the surface level in these two twins being born. These two twins were fathered. These two twins were two nations, one righteous and the other sinful, Israel and Edom. Also on a deeper level, Paul explains to us what was happening there. It's the choice of God's sovereign election that these two twins, one was chosen over the other. But what else may we learn? How may we apply this study to our lives in the church, is what I ask. First and foremost, we must realize that salvation is all of God. Salvation is all of God. That God chose us by His grace, by what the Bible calls election, and that election has nothing to do whatsoever in anything you had done or anything you will do or could do. There's nothing in the Bible about God looking into the future, the corridors of time, to see that Pastor Joe would choose him, so God elected him unto salvation. Nothing in the Bible that would say that. No, these are just in commentators' minds, these answers. But secondly, it takes away every ounce of boasting. You have nothing to boast about. The funny thing is, I remember mentioning this to a brother, a Jewish brother, many, many years ago. And this is the one thing he said to me. Oh, I can't believe that. That doctrine would lead to boasting. The funny part was, this guy was part of the Chosen People's Ministries. The Chosen People's Ministries. And told me, true story, that this would lead to boasting. And it's the furthest thing. When you understand this doctrine, it brings you to your knees. I've heard it over and over. It brings you to your knees. It does just the opposite. For me to say, wow, God elected me and not my brother, would be idiotic. Would be idiotic, to say the least. That would be horrible. Because the reality is, I, just like Jacob, had nothing to do with it. In fact, this is a total pride-busting doctrine. If you really understand this doctrine well, the first thing it does is drive you to your knees. Because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, but it is a gift of God. Not the result of works, so that what? No one may boast." That God elected me and not my brethren is a humbling thing, to say the least. The third practical aspect is, it encourages love of God. It encourages love of God. We love God. Why? Because we first loved Him? No. Because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. If salvation is all of God, and I mean everything, then we love Him 100%. There's no room to share self of love in here. Not one little bit, not a raising of a hand, not a decision, not I've accepted the gift was plopped in my hand and I took the gift, however you want to say this. There's nothing in there. It's all of God. All of God. You may think that I'm saying you don't have to do anything. You mean you just got to just sit there and do nothing? No, not at all. I'm not saying that. Not in the least bit. Yes, that does mean that we respond to God's call. We must respond to God's call. Yes, we make decisions. But the decision is not, remember this, the decision is not the start of your salvation. No, the decision is repentance to God, and that alone. But if you don't decide of the Lord, I mean, just thinking, you're not saved. You're not of the elect. It's just that simple. As I said in another study, salvation has many parts of it. Election, from eternity past, the inward call, repentance, your decision making, repentance, sanctification as we work out our sanctification with fear and tremble, and finally with glorification. There are things that God does, and He's the first one that does it, and there are things that we do. We repent and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it's all because of God's election in eternity past. If God has not elected you, there is none of that afterward. There's no inward call. There's no sanctification. There's no decision making. There's nothing. The Bible is clear, as I said, in Ephesians 1 and 2. Salvation is of God. You are dead without God's calling you and making you alive. And that apart from God's awakening of your spirit, you will be left dead. You may be able to talk. You may be able to joke. You may be able to go to the bar. You may be able to leave your wife. But you are dead spiritually. Mm-hmm. Lastly, some speak of a middle road. Like, there's got to be some kind of middle road here. Like, it's part Arminianism and part Calvinism. And I only use those two names because we know what we're saying in those things. Like, God elects before foundation. We know that. The Bible says that. But it's because of your decision that you're regenerated. They come up with all of these kind of middle things. I'm trying to say, this is the middle road that I just explained to you. This is the middle way. It's all of God, but yet we choose God. We decide to follow Him. We are sanctified. We work out our sanctification. This is the middle road, brethren. And I hope you see that. This is the middle road. And fourth and final benefit for us is, we can declare the gospel in all its fullness.
Right.
We don't have to worry about offending anyone. And tell me, before you understood this doctrine, did you ever go to somebody and lay it all on the line? No, you were, well, you know, and I'm not saying everybody does this, but you might not have talked about sin, you might not have talked about hell, you... Like most of us talked about the benefits. God's going to do this in your life. God's going to do this. He's going to do that. No, brethren. You can declare the gospel in all its fullness. All its fullness. And more fully, you can preach the gospel in all its fullness. You can preach it openly and not fear. Why? Because if God's working in that one who you're speaking to, in that person's life, that person will hear God speaking to them in all its fullness, in all the doctrine of hell, in all the doctrine of God hates sin. God will hear them. Or you may lay a seed in that person's life. Or you might be the one that's used by God to hear the repentance from that one's mouth. I remember hearing James Boyce, famous preacher, when he wrote a book on this. And he was saying, if I thought in my wildest dreams that anything I could say might inhibit somebody from coming to salvation by what I said, I wouldn't say a word to anybody. Because I would think they would see the flaws in me and say, I want to be like him. Or I might say something wrong that would scare them away. But when he understood this doctrine the way it is, he realized he can say everything. He can say the full gospel and didn't have to fear. If they weren't coming to the Lord because of him, they were coming to the Lord because of the Lord. And he was working through him, yes. But it was all God. And he didn't fear. Brethren, this gives you boldness in evangelism. There's no worry about mentioning sin or hell, as I just said. There's no worry. You just bring it, preach it, say it. And thankfully, we don't know who the elect are. As Spurgeon has said, I preach the good news to all. I don't see an E written on somebody's back where I'm only going to preach to that one who has the E on his back or an E on his forehead. No, Spurgeon said, I preach to all, and brethren, each of you should also. Preach the good news to all and don't hold it back. Bring the good news to the people's ears. And if God gives them ears to hear, they will hear God calling them. And if they repent of their sins, they will turn to the Lord in gladness. Oh, how understanding this doctrine has changed the way I think about God. I've said this many times. It's like I walked around for years with those big black glasses that people wear when they have bad cataracts in their eyes. And it's like, once this doctrine is really life-changing, to say the least, because all of these things I'm telling you, it's a pride buster. You see God for who He is.
Right.
There's no more one-dimensional picture of God. You don't hear anything about hell. You don't hear anything about sin. God loves you and got a good plan for your life. That's what you hear.
Right.
May you glory in the God who I presented here tonight. May you glory. And God doesn't make salvation just possible. God makes salvation a real thing. It's done. God saves completely, not just possibly, and fully. All glory to God. From that election in eternity past, brethren, to His death on the cross that made salvation possible, unto the eternal call that you received by the Holy Spirit, until He brings you even home in all His glory. Brethren, God's salvation is complete, not just possible. Remember what I said, because an Arminian can't say that. Arminian, or anybody who doesn't believe this doctrine, he can only say, it's possible you may be saved. But we can say, with God, He can save you. He has the power to save. He is mighty to save, not it's possible. God saves completely. There's no chance that God would put Jacob out. No way. God saved him fully. God's election is complete. God will complete the work that He begun in Jacob, and He'll complete the work that He's begun in you. Oh, how I pray that you see this doctrine, brother, as the Bible explains it. May you glory in the God who saves completely and perfectly. Amen.